Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions this evening before we get going? Okay, we've got 2 weeks to cover since by this time Linda and I were sitting in the dark last week. So let's go on to Luke chapter 22. Read Luke 22, 35 through 38, and then explain it. So the, let me get where I can see the text here. The Luke 22, 35, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me is, or has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to him, "It is enough." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let..." Did I go backwards? No. I think maybe I did, didn't I?
You were just going to read it again.
Yeah, but something happened here. Okay, yeah, that's where I meant to stop. Sorry, I put that other verse in for some closer examination. So how do you explain this passage?
I have a question mark beside it.
Meaning you don't explain it, you want it explained?
Yes, sir.
I was thinking that he was instructing them that they don't rely upon themselves, that they have to rely upon the heart of other people to see them through.
Okay, that's not bad.
But that was the first time. This time they're supposed to take stuff.
Right, the first time they needed to depend on the Lord, and now they're going to have to depend on themselves, and, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know why there is a difference.
This is in the discourse of the fourth Passover time with Jesus. Much of the content in this passage is unique to Luke. In other words, the other gospel writers don't talk about this. It's also referred to very infrequently within the early church writings. All of the New Testament can be replicated just from the early church writings. This one has very few mentions. It's not a popular topic for the early church writers. But it's often
Luke was just bloviating.
I'm sorry?
Luke was just bloviating.
Yeah, right.
Whatever.
Yeah, bloviating, yeah. Yeah, this has been a passage that has often intrigued me, and I think played a large part in my understanding differently our historic Anabaptist non-resistance tradition. I always felt that position was not in keeping with all of Scripture. So here's the scene. Jesus wanted to celebrate his final Passover with his disciples, whom he had called apostles. Luke records that for us, that they're now that he's calling them apostles, and that's special that he does that. The setting of this discourse was in the upper room, in the meeting area where the triclinium was, where the foot washing was, and so forth. Jesus was in the midst of doing some additional last moment teaching with them, and that in my mind elevates the teaching over what else he was doing. It was important for them to hear this at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus was moving quickly to his death, as we saw last Sunday. You know, he's a day away from being executed. Jesus previously had sent out the disciples on a mission to the cities, and they were told, don't take extra bags, don't take extra clothes. But this time he says, take stuff, take backpacks, take money bags. Then Jesus tells his disciples to take a sword, and if they don't have one, go get one. That to me is one of the most intriguing statements in the New Testament, particularly coming from a non-resistance tradition where that would be the last thing Jesus would tell them to do. Jesus, many New Testament scholars are all over the place on how to interpret this command by Jesus. There are some that allegorize this statement and change it to mean that they should be prepared for whatever comes. In other words, he didn't say, take a sword to defend yourself. He said, just be ready for everything that comes. I hate allegory. I hate the fact that scholars try to use that as a way to interpret scripture. I think it's nonsense. I think it's just poor exegesis when they do that. I think Jesus actually meant his disciples to have a means to defend themselves. It's clear that the Jewish state was working against them and would be working against them in even greater force as soon as he was executed. And so he's telling them, get prepared to defend yourself. He's not telling them to do a crusade type movement and conquer the territory with the sword for Jesus. That's not what he's telling them. He's telling them to be able to defend yourself. You're never going to win somebody over to Christ by threatening them with the sword.
Do we have any record of the disciples, of the apostles ever defending themselves?
Well, other than Peter chopping off Eutychus's ear. No, that's the only one.
Okay. Is it possible that while Jesus was alive, he was their defense and their protector? They didn't need to carry a sword because he could take care of the issues. However, he's not there physically with them now, even though he was with them in spirit. He couldn't, on the same level, take care of them from earthly attackers.
Yeah, I think that's a good interpretation of the context, that he's telling them this arguably just a few hours before he's arrested and tried and ultimately executed. While he's with them, they didn't need to have the sword, but afterwards they will. And I think it's even bigger than that, that the world they were going into was going to be completely hostile to them. He wasn't advocating that his followers never defend themselves. That's the Anabaptist traditional position of non-resistance, that you don't defend physically. And they largely base that on Jesus saying that if my kingdom were of this world, you know, I could have legions of angels fight. I don't need you to fight. I think that's a poor interpretation of that passage. And I have held this position for a long, long time, even while I was in the center of grace, where they taught just the opposite. When Homer Kent and others who seriously espoused that position were still alive and could argue it. Look at what Jesus is telling them to do. In contrast to what he told them to do previously, they were to take supplies, take extra clothes, when previously they were not to take stuff. What's different now? What's different was the full force of the Jewish government and the Roman government was coming after them. They were about to become fugitives from both Judaism and the Roman government. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the early church was in violation of both Jewish law and Roman law. They were blasphemous according to Jewish law, and Jewish law said they could be executed. This pastorism that has gone around for a long time, that the Jews couldn't execute somebody, and that's why they had to turn Jesus over to the Romans, doesn't make sense when you read the book of Acts, when the Jews were handing out letters to go arrest and kill blasphemers. Just look at Stephen. There he is in Jerusalem, executed by the Jews. So the idea that the Jews couldn't execute was kind of nonsensical. It's what I refer to as a pastorism, that somebody decided to make up a fact so that it preached well.
Well, why did they turn him over to the Romans?
Well, that's a whole different discussion. There is a lot for that to be. I would argue that the reason they did that was for the show of it. If they executed him through stoning or whatever, the show would not be as forceful as hanging him up on a tree outside the city wall.
Okay.
And that's just touching the surface of that one. But they were in violation of both Jewish and Roman law, and they'd be attacked and confronted on every turn. They needed to be prepared to deal with the changing situation by having the supplies with them to exist in the midst of the enemy. When Jesus sent the disciples out previously, Jesus was popular and there was no danger to the disciples. He was popular. They loved him. Here's a guy that's raising people from the dead, feeding thousands from a couple of loaves and fishes. And now that has completely changed. He was not popular. In just a couple hours, they'd be yelling, "Crucify him." So there wasn't any danger previously, but now there was serious danger. Verse 36 begins with, "He said to him, but now let one that, but now is Allah nun in Greek, not Allah like in Allah God. It's a completely different word. It's an emphatic contrast. In other words, if we were doing this in Word or in Pages or whatever you do, it would be in great big bold print. It would be flashing on and off, and it would be in red. You would have accent put on it. Listen, but now here, this is what's real. But now, let the one who has the money bag. See, he's giving a line of demarcation. It was that way, but now it's going to be this way, and you need to be prepared. Perilous times and difficult times lay ahead. You need to get prepared for what's coming. Some dismiss these words on Jesus, or from Jesus, on the basis of Jesus not permitting Peter to do more with his sword when Jesus was arrested. I argue that's not what Jesus was doing, was not preventing them from defending themselves. He was preventing them from defending him because his hour had come. It was time for him to go to the cross. It wasn't an injunction about ever defending yourself. It was an injunction to let him go. He needed to go to the cross. So Jesus not wanting Peter to stop what was necessary does not mean Peter could not later defend himself. I don't find any conflict between those two positions. In verse 38, he says, and they said, Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The it is enough is really, really debated among Greek and New Testament scholars. Some interpret Jesus' statement as a rebuke of the disciples by saying, enough already! I don't think that fits the context of what we see here. Others interpret it as enough of that kind of talk. I view Jesus' response exactly like it's presented. Two swords is enough. For now, two swords is enough. You're okay. You have some means to defend yourself. They always traveled together. They could defend themselves if they needed to an extent. I think that also reflects a trust in God to care for them, but be prepared by having the tools and supplies you need while trusting God to care for you. God trusts us to care for us, No, we trust God to care for us, but we also have to do things to care for ourselves, right? In other words, mm-hmm. when Sybil went to the Grand Canyon, standing way over the edge would not be the right thing to do, so that you could fall. Now, I understand God's sovereignty, but you understand the point.
That's the last place I would want to die.
That's why I used it as an illustration. But you'd be so much closer to God there.
I'm close to him in other places, but not that. I know I'm all by myself, but that's okay.
Yep.
I've never been there, Sybil. I can't enter into the debate.
It's one of the most beautiful places I've been.
I was reading a book about Australia, and they actually have hills that are shaped like beehives and have stripes on them going horizontally. That ought to be interesting to look at.
Zion has that too. Zion National Park has beehives too.
Weird. God has done, he has created so many awesome things.
I am so fascinated by his creation.
Except the
I'm waiting when I get to heaven for the movie, how he did all that, especially after the flood. I'm an anti-movie person, but I want to see that movie. I surely do. The way that he formed the rocks, every color, every which way, no way is that all by itself. No way, shape, or form. No, cannot happen.
Okay, any questions or comments on Luke 22:35-38? Okay, let's go a little further into Luke 22:54-62. What's the principle from this passage? Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What's the principle? Why does Luke record that in such detail?
Because even the best laid plans and the best intent is not sometimes able to be carried out. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Okay.
And it helps, I think it helps people when they deny the Lord or not as outspoken for the Lord, that this Lord still loves them and still forgives them.
True. Peter is often viewed as the leader of the Gentiles, and I suspect that Peter was loud and an in-your-face kind of guy. What?
Gentiles? Paul's the Gentile.
I thought I said apostles. If I said Gentiles, I'm just tired.
Sorry about that.
Peter is often viewed as the leader of apostles. It says so right here. I suspect that Peter was loud and in your face. I I am really hoping we get to see video of Peter in action, because I think he was just an in-your-face kind of guy. He's a type A plus personality, I think. And in my mind's eye, I see Peter. I don't know if he was or not, but I see him as a big burly guy that had lots of bravado, lots of volume, and was just a loud guy. The descriptor for Peter comes to mind typically is he's a force of nature. Just that kind of personality. We also know that Jesus considered Peter to be one of his closest friends, part of the inner three, the inner circle of Jesus. Yet here was Peter being told he would deny Jesus, and then denying Jesus, and then looking over and see Jesus look at him like, it's almost like Jesus was going, I told you this was going to happen. Now get your ducks in a row and get back to what you're supposed to do, is kind of the picture I get. Yet Peter's denying Jesus. Jesus is seeing him do it. Even the strongest and closest follower of Jesus can be drawn away by Satan. Did Peter want to do that? No, I don't think he did. I think he was compelled by Satan to not speak out, like most of us are compelled not to speak up when we have the opportunity. Satan will focus his energy and attention on drawing leading church figures away from Jesus. I think there is more of a target on the back of a good, strong follower of Jesus than there is on someone who does very little to serve Jesus.
Well, of course.
Jesus has been preparing Peter to lead the apostles, not Gentiles, after his death, after his burial and resurrection and ascension. He's been preparing Peter. This was a critical moment for Peter. Because he fell, he denied Jesus three times, seriously, had that eyeball-to-eyeball conversation with Jesus briefly, and then watched his friend go to the cross. And I can't imagine what agony he was in Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday, until he finally saw Jesus again. I can't imagine what that agony was.
But did not Jesus pray that pray for Peter and say, Satan wants to sift you like wheat?
Right. Yeah, Jesus knew what was going to happen to Peter, and he was preparing him for that. He needed to go through that so that he knew he could fail and still be accepted. We needed to know that. If you can stand there in the face of Jesus and deny him as he's going to the cross, and Jesus can still love you and accept you, there's a big message in that. This is an important passage. No matter the outward appearance of strength or power, effective church leaders are always a target of Satan. But God always accepts them back. They never actually become non-believers, non-followers. They just may act that way for a while. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. He was acting like a heathen. But Jesus said, no, you're still mine. Feed my sheep. Questions or comments on that?
Well, Satan doesn't need to bother with lukewarm Christians.
Right.
They're ineffective anyhow, so he goes after the effective ones.
Right. Okay, let's do this one here. Another Luke passage. I've got several here from two different weeks, so this is always one that I thought was interesting. Read Luke 19, 1 through 10. On what basis was Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man, what basis was he saved? Let's read the text. And he entered Jericho and was passing through, And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Savior he could see, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, you come down from staying in your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He was gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." On what basis was he saved?
Repentance.
Nobody else wants to comment?
Well, faith. You want specifics?
Yes. Yes, I want specifics.
I'm acknowledging Jesus. When he started to look for him, he was already acknowledging that he knew he was different, and that he was special, and that he wanted to be a part of that.
Yeah, sometimes I think Dr. Luke records things in a way to trick poor exegetes of Scripture. Because when you read this, you know, Zacchaeus said, "Look, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I've restored it fourfold. By the way, the math doesn't work. Now Zacchaeus got nothing. Because everything he had, he got fraudulently. So he's got nothing. And what's the very next thing Dr. Luke records for us? Is Jesus saying, "Well, salvation's come to your house today." I think Dr. Luke does it that way on purpose to trap exegetes, poor exegetes, who will say, "See, salvation comes because he gave to the poor." No.
The giving to the poor or restoring what he had taken is like the verse 10 in Ephesians 2:8-9. It's the good works that follow after the repentant heart.
Correct. You know that because you're a relatively good exegete. The problem is, so many people aren't, and they look at this, and I don't know how many passages from very poor scholars, and I use the word scholar loosely, that have argued that this is proof text that salvation comes by works. It's not. But see here, we know all that. We know that. And so, because it's been beat into our heads now, when we see that, we go, "Well, obviously it's not because he gave to the poor. It's because he trusted God, trusted Jesus, and that was the outworking of that faith, that trust." That's why doctrine and theology are so important, so that these things stick out.
I find it much more interesting that Luke comments that Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham. I don't think that, well, how does that bear on it? Because yes, Matthew was a Jewish tax collector, and so he was very despised, but that really didn't bear on his salvation. I don't know why that piece is in there.
For the Pharisees,
yes. Maybe say, keep going, Sybil. Keep going, Sybil.
Didn't he say that for the Pharisees that he is a son of Abraham? Because in their eyes, he was lower than low. And to call him a son of Abraham is really elevating him.
Yeah, but the statement Jesus makes is kind of unique. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." I think the Apostle Paul gives us some understanding of how Jesus intended this, or at least how Paul understood what Jesus said.
Oh, well, then we're going back into the Galatians that I taught this morning, that believers are grafted in as heirs, like those descendants of Abraham. We are
spiritual heirs, not, we don't become Jews. We're spiritual heirs of Abraham, since faith comes through Jesus, who comes arguably through Abraham. And that's the point that Paul makes, that we're spiritual descendants of Abraham. And I think that's what Jesus means here. Now, would that have been understood by Zacchaeus or the Pharisees or anybody else? No. That's why progressive revelation is so important.
But okay. Why was it important for that to be included in this piece? I don't see how it connects. My brain is broken.
Then my job is complete.
I know, but it's broken for sure.
Okay, let's go on to this one. Then read Acts 2, 22 through 24. What does this passage contribute to our theology of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? One of my favorite topics.
You said Luke 2?
No, Acts 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, I got the hiccups, by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How does this contribute to our understanding of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man?
If there were Pharisees there, I bet they were chomping and grinding their teeth.
Sure. But it's all true.
Well, yes. But it acknowledges that God had a plan and that it wasn't deviated from, but that the people were still responsible for having killed Jesus.
That's exactly right. Look at the juxtaposition of positions here. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders. In other words, he's the Messiah. God displayed that to them, right? That God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, that Jesus, or this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of God and foreknowledge of God. But who crucified him? They did. Both are true. This is a both and.
It's just a little short because it wasn't just them. It was all of us.
Well, yeah, but they were the ones that in effect pulled the trigger.
Yeah.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, were the ones that forced Israel into that position.
Yeah, they're movers and shakers.
I think we do ourselves a disservice when we don't see these pictures in the text. It is just like that short statement that Joseph makes. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We've got to see those pictures so that we recognize the antinomy of free will and sovereignty. It's actually true. Both seem to be mutually exclusive. Both are clearly taught and are not in conflict. Okay. Let's go to something newer. What time is it? 46. Okay, let's go to... Is the right one? Yes. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. What do we learn about the Apostle Paul from these verses? Acts 9, 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging, that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's an awful lot of biographical information about Paul, Saul, in these two verses.
He was very zealous for God, albeit mistaken, but he was very zealous.
Correct. Look at all the words. We have a lot of describing words there. Paul, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder.
This comes right after the murder of Stephen, right? Yes.
Well, there might be as much as a 3-year difference between these two. The timeline is really difficult to narrow down, but there might be as much as 3 years difference.
I did not know that.
So look at the word murder there. Mm-hmm. That's the Greek word phonou, and it is exactly like in English. Murder is the illegal killing of another by a human being. That's murder. Homicide is the killing of another human being. Maybe legal or maybe not legal. But phonou and murder are the illegal killing of another human being. Now, where was it illegal for him to do what he was doing? Was it illegal in Jewish law? No, he had letters of arrest, dead or alive, from the high priest. Was it illegal in Roman law? No, because being a Christian was treasonous until you get to Constantine's time, somewhere in the 300 AD. It was treasonous and punishable by execution. So when Dr. Luke records what Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Who's he saying it was murder? Under what rules?
God's.
Yeah, the church.
Did not know that. Wow.
It was.
How was it?
Go ahead, Linda.
How was it not considered murder in the Jewish, even though they gave him letters? When they clearly had the Ten Commandments that said, you shall not kill.
You shall not kill is different than you shall not murder. And the word kill is really murder in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not murder. But was he murdering according to Jewish law? What was the requirement for somebody that's guilty of blasphemy?
Yeah. Or 3 witnesses.
Yeah, and that was not a problem. Mm-hmm. It's death.
Death.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Stephen, you know, they executed Stephen. Saul's there hanging onto their coats and approving, and I argue approving means that he was the one that signed the death warrant. So Saul is there approving of the death of Stephen, and he's out there doing what Jewish law says to do. He's out there doing what Roman law says to do. So, but Dr. Luke records it as murder because it was illegal in God's code for those Jews to be killed. Okay, what else do we see? We see that Paul went to the high priest to obtain letters. That's letters is the Greek word epistolos, which we get, which is that exact word that we have in our in English transliterated epistles. We always think of epistles as just being letters like from me to you, but the word is much broader than that. Epistolos is most often seen as references to the New Testament letters. But the word is much broader. It's also used to refer to official communications, such as orders, military orders, and commands. So what he got from the Sanhedrin, from the high priest, were orders to arrest and kill if necessary. That's the old wanted dead or alive poster from the Wild Wild West. That's what Paul saw was given to go to Damascus by the guy that was in charge of that stuff for all of Judaism. So he had orders to arrest, dead or alive, people that were blaspheming, violating Jewish law. Now go back to verse 1. Dr. Luke recorded that Paul was still breathing threats and murder. This was ongoing and had been ongoing. You, depending on how you put the timeline together, it could be for as much as 3 or 4 years between Stephen and Paul's trip to Damascus. The longest timeline has it as the stoning of Stephen occurred early 32 and the trip to Damascus late 34. I think that might be too broad. I think it might be narrower. I think it might only be a year at the most two, but some have argued that it's longer. So that means there's a couple of years at least that Paul is actively out there arresting and killing Jewish Christians. As to the request to go to Damascus, Paul had been persecuting the church, and that caused the church to go out, just like Jesus said, you know, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It had been pushed out, and a lot of the Jewish Christians went to another hot spot of Judaism, and that's Damascus. Damascus was right on the trade route from both Europe coming down into the Levant and Asia coming into the Levant. So Damascus became this very important, wealthy city of trade, and that's what the Jews were all about. So they, you know, the picture we have in the 20th and 21st century about Jews being good at business, that's because they really were. That they have a long history of being great businessmen. The Apostle Paul grew up in Tarsus. Why was he there if his dad was a Pharisee from Jerusalem? Because Judaism sent them out to various cities to run businesses that helped support Israel. That's how Paul gets to...
Just a question.
Go ahead.
On the note of them being good business people, do you suppose that that is part of the reason that there has been so much anti-Semitism over the years? Because when I think about the Russian and programs and the ones in Germany and so forth, do you think that has any part of it? Because they were the elite in many countries.
I think anti-Semitism is entirely satanic. I think what we see going on in our streets today, in the college campuses, hard to call them college, but those mm-hmm. places today is purely satanic. I think it's been that way since Abraham, and I think it continued right through the growing of the 12 groups of tribes in Egypt. And, you know, as soon as somebody that didn't know Joseph is in power, then they're subjugated again. And they always have been. They've never known peace. And I think that's entirely satanic. I think it was Satan's plan to thwart the coming Messiah because he read Genesis 3 and understood it. And he tried to thwart the Messiah coming. When the Messiah came, now he's trying to thwart both Israel and the church. That's always been his goal. He's read the book and he understands a lot of it. He just doesn't understand the end. So Saul was heading to Damascus because there was a large group of Jewish Christians there. There were a lot of Jews anyway, and so they could blend in rather safely in Damascus. So that's what we learned about the Apostle Paul. through just those two verses. There's nothing special about Paul or Saul. His name never changed. His name always was Saul. And when Dr. Luke is recording him talking to Gentiles, he calls him Paul, because that's what everybody around him called, because that was his way of pronouncing his name in Roman or in Greek Latin. And when he was with Jews, they called him Saul because that was his name. I mean, what did Mom call me when she was really saying my name?
Uh-huh. Nika.
Yeah, exactly. It's completely different, and it's no different than Saul Paul. There is no mysterious changing of name as he's commissioned by God. That's another pastorism.
People who preach that, do they not feel convicted when they preach that?
No, I don't think so. I don't think they know enough often to be convicted of those things, because so many of those things reach into even commentaries. A perfect example of that is the teaching of a high priest going into the Holy of Holies.
Holy of Holies with a rope around his leg?
Right. There's no indication that that's real. There's one small reference somewhere, I forget exactly where it was, that might have been something that they did once. But some pastor saw that, and he started saying it, and it started showing up in commentaries. There is no historical, archaeological, sociological, anthropological evidence that they tied a rope. What did they do? They had bells on him so they could tell when he stopped moving. We know that. That's part of Scripture. But the rest of it's just made up. And it just fills the books, because people, that preach is good. Let's do that. And we have, Greg Kokel talks about pastorisms all the time. And that's one of the greatest ones. And Saul Paul is a pastorism. There's no difference in his name.
And I have been scared in my boots the entire time I've been teaching Galatians for fear I get it wrong.
Well, yeah, but you're willing to learn. And if you get it wrong, so what? Then you just go back and correct it. I mean, I could probably take a few weeks off and still pay the bills if I got a dollar for every time I had to say, yeah, I was wrong. Because that happens all the time.
Yes. I'm just afraid that I won't catch it, and she will think about it that way for all the time.
Yeah, well. Welcome to my world.
Yeah, quick.
Any other questions or comments? Okay, Charles in charge.
Cute.
Heard that in a while.
That's Charles.
I was thinking.
Charles and Exus.
Yes.
Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for Pastor shepherding us through the questions and giving us the time to respond. Lord, we failed to lift up Pat Ott to you when we prayed earlier. We don't want to forget her. We pray for her healing. We pray for strength. We pray for Steve and the emotions that the stress of caring for his bride. Lord, we lift them up to you. It was a great week for you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.